Feast of Vivaldi on this crisp and cold December Monday lunchtime. Cum dederit from Vivaldi's Nisi Dominus, performed by Philippe Jarouski, with ensemble artiserse led from the violin by Alessandro Tampiere. Well, next Monday lunchtime is the last live Wigmore Hall concert of the year. Sean Rafferty will be here for the Badker Quartet, playing Haydn's first string quartet, and they'll be joined by Maximilian Martin for the Brahms Clarinet Quintet. So do join Sean for that at the same time next week. But for now, for the rest of the afternoon, on to Broadcasting House.
And that was Sarah Moore-Peach introducing that lunchtime concert. It was first broadcast live on Radio 3 from London's Wigmore Hall last Monday. And we're going to stay in the same era now to hear from another great exponent of the music of the Baroque. It's time for the Early Music Show on Radio 3, which today is a repeat of an interview conducted by Catherine Bott with the distinguished conductor, keyboardist and musicologist Christopher Hogwood, who died earlier this year.
Oh! Music from the time of the Second Crusade, Chevalier Multetz Garitz, anonymous French music played by the Early Music Consort of London. Now, Geoffrey Shaw was singing, but can you guess what my guest on today's Early Music Show might have been playing? My guest today is Christopher Hogwood, but there was no keyboard inside, and neither was he conducting, which is what we know him for so well now. He's actually playing the tabla. Welcome, Christopher,
and thank you very much.
Tell me about your early, real, really early music career.
That certainly wasn't the earliest music we played, but it was the first group that I was solidly part of with David Munro that explored music before the Renaissance, and we had a great time for 10 years touring the world and playing to crowned heads, a music where you couldn't expect most of the audience to know either the music, the text, or the composer. But they certainly recognised, first and foremost, David. Very ebullient, playing a million wind instruments.
Well, let's go back to the very beginning. When did it all start? Was there a piece of early music which you heard as a small boy that said to you, this is for Christopher?
I don't think there was a piece, as far as I remember, although I was certainly brought up with Myra Hess playing Scarlatti on the piano, but somewhere along the line I must have heard a harpsichord, because that was the instrument I went after. And while I was at Cambridge, although I was at Cambridge as a classicist, I made a beeline for Mary Potts, who had a very nice 18th century shoddy harpsichord which one could play. And with Thurston Dart as the professor, it was my first introduction to the possibility of combining a scientific interest in music, which was something I think I'd always had, with a performer's interest. And then David Munro was the other catalyst out of that and put it into a publicisable form.
What was it like studying with Thurston Dart? Was he an encourager?
He was a rather belligerent encourager, but he was encouraging to people he had time for. Talking to him made it quite clear to me that you can't really separate the performance of music from the inquiry into the roots of the music.
Well, from where I'm sitting, I would have to say that when it comes to raising the profile of scholarship mixed with professional playing skills, you were very much in the van of changing the view. Did you feel like a pioneer?
We were all pioneers, I think. We were iconoclasts to a lot of people, and so there was, for anybody who started in the 60s or 70s, saying that the conventional conservatoire approach to music of certain periods was not either not right or not the only possibility, there was always quite a backlash. And the further you moved from what was allowable, which would be madrigal times, into composers who were sacrosanct, like Bach or Purcell even, there would be some comment. As you got further, of course, towards Mozart and Beethoven, there would be a lot of comment. Purcell, I think, was at the top of the list of quite a few people, especially singers, and in particular the recording company, Decca, had in Peter Wadland a great supporter of English music. And I think without the boost given by very enlightened BBC programming, for one, and very good leadership, quiet leadership, I think, from a commercial institution with as big a banner as Decca, the early music movement wouldn't have got as far as it did. And the effects of what we were doing, or even the complaints about what we were doing, wouldn't have come in from worldwide.
Well, you've come up with a wonderful phrase, quiet leadership, and I think the next music we're going to have really is sums that up. It's Purcell's An Evening Hymn, and the performers are three of the quiet leaders of the early music movement. Christopher Hogwood playing the organ, Emma Kirkby, soprano, and Anthony Rooley playing the lute.
Good night.
Hallelujah. Emma Kirkby, Anthony Rooley and Christopher Hogwood performing Purcell's Evening Hymn. And my guest today in the Early Music Show studio is Christopher Hogwood. Now, Chris, you had quite a career as a Radio 3 presenter. I remember listening to you. This is to get in that I'm a little bit younger.
You succeeded. And I had, yes, I think it was in total about 12 years of a weekly programme, which was quite a shock to me because it began with a call from Arthur Johnson just saying, would you do a pilot? We might do 10 programmes. I think the title, The Young Idea, was bequeathed to us by Stephen Walsh, so it had quite an interesting parentage. And it was aimed at teenagers and students, and it was in theory a request programme, and I could really mix any types of music together that I wanted on any sort of theme. It got sent up in private eye unmercifully, I remember.
Well, I think that makes you one of the good guys.
But it was my introduction to many things, the glories of the BBC Record Library, where you could really hunt down so many links to make a coherent programme. It also taught me how to face a microphone and not be afraid.
Well, it is still keenly and fondly remembered, not least by me, because it taught me a lot. But let's get back. Before we go to the Academy of Ancient Music, which you founded, I just want to return briefly to your love of playing different keyboards. The next music that you've chosen is William Byrd's The Carman's Whistle, and you're going to be playing a Flemish harpsichord. Tell me about the actual instrument. Is it your own?
No. The instruments we put on that recording, which was, again, a Peter Wadland idea. I'd offered a selection of William Byrd, and he very bravely said, why a selection? Why not the complete Lady Neville's virginal book, you know, in 6 volumes or something? And for it, I chose 4 different instruments, Italian, Flemish, virginals and an organ, all built by modern makers, to show that there was now a working possibility of getting a good replica instrument. The Flemish instrument was very typical Rooker's style instrument, copied from one built in Antwerp during the 17th century. Seemed ideal for Lady Neville, and we spent many pleasant hours in Finchcock's, the house in Kent, with a collection of keyboard instruments, and additionally with a large herd of cows outside. So on a few of the tracks on Lady Neville, you can hear discreet mooing in the distance on final chords that they could never get rid of.
So all owners of that recording rush to your record players,
seek out the cows.
But meanwhile, here's the Carman's Whistle.
Thank you.
You're listening to The Early Music Show with me, Catherine Bott, and my guest in the studio today, I'm happy to say, is Christopher Hogwood. Christopher, you came up with one of the earliest and, I think, best sound bites, I mean, before the term was even invented, about the historically informed performance that you've always aimed for, which involved art history, really, and removing layers of over-restoration from old masters. Do you still stand by that?
I've changed the metaphor to some extent now. I tend to wheel out metaphors either about gardening or, preferably, about cooking. Because I find that there's a degree of cant got into the whole business of early music and its rarity, purity and refinement that puts some people off, and the gobbledygook also disturbs them. Whereas if you discuss the recreation of a masterpiece that only exists in a coded form, which is what you're doing with the evidence of historical instruments and music notation, it's exactly the same as a cook faced with a recipe that instructs you to use specific ingredients in specific quantities and do exactly what's said with a certain amount of initiative. A bad cook with a good recipe gets not very far. An over-inventive cook with a recipe departs from what the recipe is trying to get you to do, and you end with something delicious but not what was named. But nobody feels that there is any special expertise in discussing this problem, and so the culinary metaphor, I think, is probably better than cleaning the Rembrandt.
I think it works very well for today with all those cookery programmes. So Christopher Hogwood's Ministry of Food, for example, where does the Academy of Ancient Music fit in? It's time to talk about that.
It began life officially in 1973. But it had been boiling up to that for a little while in the form of trio sonata groups and small ensembles of people who played period instruments. And it was simultaneous with my working with both the medieval music, which I was beginning to feel had a need for rather too much imagination to be imposed on it. And I wanted to work in an arena where there was more scientific evidence around that one could study more archaeology and documentation. And I was also working for 10 years with Neville Mariner and Academy of St. Martin's, both playing and being the editor and in-house musicologist after Thurston Dart. I thought putting all those bits together, I could see how an orchestra was run by a real expert. The Academy started as a small group, again, I have to say, promoted by Decca, and we met for the first time in a recording session. I have to confess that Arne Overtures, the opening few minutes of our first session in Petersham Church, after I distributed the photocopied music that we were playing from original parts, photocopied, I had to introduce several of the players to each other because they hadn't played together before. They all played historical instruments and were known, but there hadn't been a something large enough to call an orchestra before. And that was our beginning.
It was really bliss, was it, in that dawn to be alive, wasn't it? It was so exciting. I mean, I was a student then, and my flatmate was taking up the Baroque violin. It was such a wonderful discovery for her, and by proxy for me, the Baroque bow.
Lots of things were new. Lots of things gave surprising insights into the music. And lots of the people playing, of course, in England, had come from a background in playing the viol. And so their approach of consort playing to orchestral string playing made for a certain type of behaviour. On the other hand, it was nerve-wracking because there were not many people to go round. So it was a case of very limited personnel having to do an awful lot and quite clever editing, making it sound more perfect than at first it was.
Let's hear the Academy of Ancient Music playing Vivaldi, the cello concerto in D minor, RV 406, with soloist Christophe Coin.
Thank you.
the Academy of Ancient Music, directed by Christopher Hogwood. Were you directing from the harpsichord, or
yes.
were you conducting?
No, I lasted as long as I could as a keyboard director, doing it by nods and relying on, in that case, the soloist and the leader of the orchestra to do the visuals. I don't like the sort of combined flashy conducting and so-called keyboard playing that's been invented recently, because neither is very good. You know, waving with one hand and attempting to play a keyboard part with another single hand is doing nobody a great service. And I
There's
think
a lot of bouncing up and down.
A lot of bouncing up and down, and usually a failure, you hear in all operas, of course, to play continuously, because the minute the conductor has finished playing a secco recitative, he jumps to his feet and conducts the orchestra with no continuous. So the whole thing has been bastardised, I think, in a peculiar way. So I try to sit at the keyboard and do it by eye as much as possible, and I only gave up, I have to confess, except on those occasions when there was a big chorus and the conductor was historically appropriate. I remember the give-up point of directing large forces from the piano, as it was Beethoven's Second Symphony. And I thought, it's such a struggle to get this together. And it was for many people the first time of doing Beethoven and first exploring this. It seemed such a shame to risk it all by, flying blind. And so from Eroica onwards, it was Hogwood, the Grand Maestro.
Well, I'm very glad you've mentioned the word piano, because for our next piece of music, we've got you sitting down again and doing one of the things that I've always loved so much about your work as a solo keyboard player. I'm a great fan. You're going to play the fortepiano for this C.P.E. Bach Fantasy in C major. What is it about C.P.E. Bach's keyboard music that appeals?
It's permanently modern. He's a wonderful writer, quirky writer, and you'll never get to the bottom of his tricks. He was regarded as extreme and eccentric and quirky in his own day, and I think that picture has never changed. His published music is so finessed, you can also see into a performing style, which is very refined, but is extremely unexpected. And the harmonic turns he takes, particularly in fantasies, he put them into the six collections he made for Kenner and Liebhaber, because he wanted the world to know after he was dead what he said, what a wonderful fantasist he was, that is, what a wonderful extemporizer. So a fantasy like this is really the window we have onto what it was like to go visit C.P. Bach, and he would sit down either to a piano or probably more likely to a clavichord and play entirely extempore for minute after minute. Thank you.
Keyboard music for connoisseurs and amateurs alike. Christopher Hogwood, my guest in today's early music show, playing the fortepiano, that C.P.E. Bach Fantasy in C major. But let us return, finally, to Christopher Hogwood, the Grand Maestro.
Sorry about that.
I'm afraid you're smiling too much across the table to be entirely convincing in this role. Now, as Grand Maestro, you do have a very close relationship with opera.
Yes, I love the dramatic music effects imagined by composers. I put it like that because I don't always love the dramatic effects superimposed by quite a number of production trends nowadays, especially German concept production. So I have an ambiguous relationship with opera houses in that I think as the critics often tell you, you know, you do better to close your eyes and listen to the beautiful music in many cases, and trying to avoid those sort of encounters is quite hard.
And of course, you're no longer so closely involved with the Academy of Ancient Music, but you are returning in some style to conduct Handel's Arianna.
My link with the Academy, after 33 years, I thought they would have had enough of one conductor, and I return for at least one project a year. And for the last few years, it's been a Handel opera. We've been choosing amongst those that are not so frequently staged so that one can get to learn the music of this year, Arianna in Crete, one of his last period operas.
Well, about 10 years ago, I was the beneficiary of your love of Handel operas. I had one aria in your recording of Handel's Rinaldo with an all-star cast, Luba Urgonasova, Cecilia Bartoli, David Daniels, Bernarda Fink. And we went on a little tour and I sang my one aria every night and then we recorded it. So thank you very much for letting me in on that. It was very good fun. We're going to have an extract from Act 3, Scene 3, which begins Moris Venata o Numi, and then Scene 4. Can you take me through the action there from memory?
From memory, it is very exciting and belligerent by the time you get to this stage of Rinaldo. The most amazing thing, though, in general, I think, about Rinaldo is that it was Handel's first hit. It was the opera he put up in London to show that although he was a young arrival and not English, that he could muster the right sort of cast, because he was also responsible for the casting of this piece, write most fantastic music that was consistently high-powered. London didn't know it, of course, but he was drawing on a lot of music he'd already composed in Italy, and put it together in dramatic form with wonderful scenery and great transformation effects. Rinaldo was a huge triumph. And, of course, unfortunately, being such a good piece and with such good Italian singers, it basically spelt the end of opera in English. So the shame of Handel coming and being so good was that the brave attempts of people like Aaron Hill to get an opera repertoire in the English language going on the English stage in the end came to nothing.
But with music so wonderful as this,
who cares?
It's quite hard to mind, isn't it?
Indegno, codo stai trafitto, olocausto d'amor, vittimo sdegno.
Il mio pianto,
l'ira cresce in flutte,
l'innocenza,
il suo volto in fallo accusa,
per il fuoco ne ardesti,
in tutto spento,
pria questo s'entra bassa,
ed un lo svegli,
verso un fulmine o ciel.
Io il suo sangue,
al mio braccio cadrai, perfino esangue.
Nella cornata soglia, come osa ste morto, sicuro e piede, furie. Ogni accorrete da sotterra venga, contro costor di vento in vento. Prode Rinaldo,
glorioso prege,
lascia ch'al senti stringa.
Io pur d'annoni,
chi mi soccorre aeta?
Ancor tenti crudel, parmi la vita.
Figlia, padre, mia cara,
idolo mio,
fuga il duol,
svanisco ogni tormento,
al contento,
al contento.
Vinto il furor d'inferno, il terreno furor vincer ne resta. Quando là in oriente Febor risorge ad indorare il mondo, Germano le squadra presta perché sia reggata. E tu, Rinaldo Dei, contaminato da tuoi molli amori, col sangue del rubel furgar la spada.
Mm-hmm.
Music from Handel's great hit opera Rinaldo, an all-star cast, and the Academy of Ancient Music, conducted, and emphatically conducted, by my guest on today's Early Music Show, Christopher Hogwood. Christopher, you never seem to get stale. Your interest in all matters musical continues to diversify and keep you very, very energetic. What's next for you apart from Arianna?
Well, this is a great celebratory year for five people I want to do lots of and always have, so it's great. Purcell, Handel, Haydn, Mendelssohn, who I've been doing a lot of editing of as well, symphonies and overtures with Berenreiter, and Martinu, who's one of my...
That well-known early music composer.
Yes, so I've strung them all together. He's very much a neoclassicist, and as he said, you know, he is Martinu's favourite model was Corelli, so I feel he fits within the bucket. Just about. But I am trying to divide my time now into being 50% more teacher musicologist and writer and only 50% performing monkey. And the two balance out quite nicely, I think, when there is so much scientific work to be done in the background of all those composers and many more who have not had their fair share.
So 50% one, 50% of the other. In many years to come, how would you like to be remembered?
Oh, that's difficult. I think the thing I would like to leave some enduring footprint of would be this double placement, as it were, one foot in performance and one foot in the science of, because I think they've been unnaturally separated by university and conservatoire for too long. So if I could have the same effect on upcoming musicians as Thurston Dart had on me, and I think the performer and the scholar can be one, and should be in many cases, one and the same person.
Well, I know you've got to catch a train back to Cambridge right now, so thank you very, very much. Christopher Hogwood.
The Early Music Show was presented by Catherine Bott, who was talking to the late Christopher Hogwood, who died in September this year. The producer was Rebecca Bean, and that programme was first broadcast in January 29. The Early Music Show returns in a fortnight's time when Lucy Skeeping will be investigating wassailing. Next Sunday, we're going to join listeners across Europe for our annual Day of Christmas Music, which begins at 1 o'clock. That's next Sunday here on Radio 3. 3 o'clock now, and in an hour's time, choirs will abound, and in the middle of them all, Sarah Moore Peach will be presenting the choir, and you'll have a choir singing this afternoon live, presumably not in our broom cupboard of a
Not in our
studio.
Broom cupboard, as festive as this broom cupboard is with all of the Christmas decorations up. No, we have a new choir of the year.
Yes.
They triumphed at last Sunday's finals in Bridgewater Hall in Manchester. They are Cor Ec Effin, CF1, which is a Cardiff postcode where they're based. And they're going to be in a studio in Cardiff singing live for us some Christmassy music, perhaps. And I'll also be joined by Angel Blue, who was one of the judges who had the unenviable task at that final of picking a winner out of the six amazing performers on stage.
And a little known choral classic, rather, as your
yes, yeah, so I thought I'd fish something really obscure out for Christmas, so I went for a small gem by a chap called Handel, known as Messiah.
Mm.
That's at 5 o'clock.
Small numbers, or are we into the big choir version?
Well, relatively big. A wonderful recording from René Jacobs and Freiburg Baroque.
OK, we look forward to it all. Sarah, thank you very much indeed.
Thanks.
Sarah Moore Peach with the choir at 4 this afternoon here on Radio 3. Well, now it's time for Choral Evensong, which was first broadcast live last Wednesday here on Radio 3. It came from St Martin in the Fields, Trafalgar Square in London. Music for the service reflects the traditional Advent theme of heaven. The responses are newly composed by Niels Greenhow. The canticles by Ben Parry were written for St Martin in the Fields in 2011. And the anthem, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, is by William Lloyd Webber, who was born 100 years ago this year. The service opens now with words from a traditional English folk carol arranged by Michael Caton, The Truth from Above.
Welcome to St. Martin in the Fields. We think of Advent as a season to prepare for the coming of Christ as a baby, the son of Mary. But traditionally, Advent was a time when the church prepared for the second coming of Christ on clouds of glory. Christians would reflect solemnly on the themes of death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Today, we take up that older sense of Advent, and our readings, anthems, and homily are shaped by our understanding of heaven. Let us pray. Redeeming God, you have prepared for those that love you such good things as pass our understanding. In you we know that now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Give us the joy of your forgiveness and the hope of your heaven, that we may meet you in moments of reconciliation and enjoy you in the gift of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord.
Amen.
O Lord, open thou our lips,
and our mouths shall show forth thy praise.
O God, make speed to save us. Son, and to the Holy Ghost,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. What in us
Psalm 72 offers an ideal of kingship. The ruler embodies God's righteousness, and his rule delivers peace and prosperity to the land and justice to the poor.
A reading from the second chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah, beginning at the second verse. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many